we continue our studies in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Indeed, this evening we come to the end of our studies in this epistle at this point in time. We will be returning to Romans later, but we end this evening the doctrinal section, and it seems an appropriate place to take a break. Romans chapter 8, and we read from verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. The third and the last time we've dipped into this section of Paul's epistle. As we've climbed the peak of this great doctrinal section of the book of Romans, we may have found ourselves at times a little out of breath, but I hope that you will agree that when we get to the top and look down, the view has been well worthwhile. We look down and we see the ground that we've covered and view something of what God has accomplished in the gospel for our salvation. You will remember that we've tramped through the bog of man's depravity in chapters 1 to 3. And we've found the solid ground of justification by faith in chapter 4. We have spent some time feasting in the orchard of the fruit of that justification in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, we discover to our relief that the path along which we travel provides freedom from the tyranny and the dominion of sin, and a similar freedom from the tyranny of the law was the discovery which we made in chapter 7. The terrain, however, remains steep and rocky, and the whole of our Christian pilgrimage will be marked by conflict and by struggle. Once we enter chapter 8, we discover the sunshine begins to break out from behind the clouds, and the fresh, sweet air begins to excite us. A clearer view of what awaits us helps us to cope with the difficulty and the suffering we have been experiencing all the way through the climb. Glory is our goal. That sunshine is at times obscured by our own sinful behavior, and sometimes by the perplexing circumstances which surround our lives. These things we discovered conspire to persuade us that we will never make it to the top of the mountain. You will remember that Paul's response in verses 28 to 30 had been to argue that not only is every sore circumstance in our life pressed into God's service for our good, but that God has already planned our arrival in glory long before we started this journey, and that God has made himself responsible for bringing his people to glory. There are no weak links in this great plan of salvation. It's all of God from beginning to end. And this, you will remember, we discovered is the great ground of the Christian's assurance. It is God's work from beginning to end. Our arrival in glory does not depend upon our hold of God, but upon his strong hold on us. Paul now begins to ask a series of questions designed to bring his teaching on the subject of assurance to a glorious climax. And the whole doctrinal section of this marvelous epistle to a conclusion. And we're going to look at these questions in turn. In verse 31, he asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Notice Paul is not saying that there is no opposition. He is not suggesting that any opposition we may face is a figment of our imaginations. What he is saying is that real though the opposition may be, it does not matter how determined and how committed it is, for it is insignificant. In our school, there was an 11-year-old pupil called Fraser. Fraser was 6 foot tall, 11 years of age, 6 foot tall, and built like a tank. In his class, there was also a little skelf of a fellow. And some of the class bullies decided they were going to give this skelf a difficult time after school. But when they caught up with him, they discovered to their great annoyance that Fraser had decided to adopt this skelf as his friend. The opposition, real as it was, began to melt away. It was insignificant when Big Fraser was around, and the Skelf no longer shook with fear when he saw the bullies in the playground. Both he and the bullies were aware of the shadow of Fraser wherever they went. Now, that very inadequately illustrates what Paul is getting at here. It does not matter what opposition is lined up against you, be it the hatred of men or the menace of hell. When you are aware of the fact that you live your life under the shadow and the protection of God, the opposition is really quite insignificant. The opposition doesn't add up to much at all. And in order to show that we can rely on God's continuing commitment towards us, Paul, you will notice, asks a supplementary question in verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Do you see the cogency of that argument? If, in order to gain our salvation, God was prepared to sacrifice his own dear son for us, he will therefore not surely withhold from us his power in order to keep us. Can I put it like this? After his initial costly investment in our lives, God is unlikely to withhold anything from us necessary to bring us to glory. I like the way one of the Puritans puts it, commenting in this section. He says, "If God has given us freely a gift of such enormity, will he not also throw in the wrapping paper and the string as well?" You see that? In comparison with the gift of his son, anything else that God gives is wrapping paper and string. Now, if God has given his son, and Paul clearly argues that he has, will not therefore God give us anything else that we need to bring us to glory? And the answer is, of course he will. Of course he will. The next important question is found in verse 33. And this is a question which is addressed to the accusing voices, which at times can play almost non-stop in the minds of Christians, troubling them to the point of distraction. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The phrase "bring any charge" translates a Greek word which means to call into question. When we are called into question, disquiet and anxiety and uncertainty begin to have a corrosive effect upon our peace of mind. In a work situation, if an employer calls your work into question, you find yourself very unsettled. A great sense of insecurity begins to dog your steps. You're aware of the fact that a great question mark hangs over your position. You wonder when and if that letter of dismissal will be placed in your hand. That sense of anxiety is intensified a thousandfold if we believe that God has placed a question mark over our lives. The horror of being dismissed from the presence of God can be profoundly unsettling. That horror is something which unbelieving men and women can experience to an incredible degree. During the New England Revival, and under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, some of the unbelieving members of his congregation were so convinced that there was a question mark hanging over their lives. They believed they were about to be immediately dismissed from God's presence, so much so that one of the historical narrators tells us they clung on to the pillars in Edwards Church for fear of sliding all of the way down into hell. So real was their conviction that there was a question mark over their lives. But, and it's an important but, accusation has no legitimate place in the life of the Christian. Satan may well voice his false accusations, reminding us of former or more recent sin in an attempt to stir up disquiet in our hearts. Martin Luther tells us this was the repeated experience of his early life. And the remedy he discovered is the one which Paul commends here. God alone has the right to place that question mark over our lives. Not Satan, not anyone else, God alone. But the God who has the right to do that, says Paul, is the God who has justified his people. And justification removes every single question mark from our lives. Our sin has been borne by another. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Put it this way, Jesus has in his own body on the tree answered every legitimate question that may be asked of us and that may hang over our lives. Are you therefore surprised to learn that upon making this discovery, Luther wrote in his diary, "This is the gate of heaven to my soul." This discovery, Jesus has answered every question. The God who has alone the right to ask questions of me is the God who has been answered in Christ, the God who justifies, the God who declares me to be in a right standing and right relationship with Him. It is the gate of heaven to my soul. The next question to be asked is found in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? If accusation is something which takes place within our minds and consciences, then condemnation here points forward to the day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and hear the verdict of the judge upon our lives. That this judgment is the prerogative of Jesus is made clear by him in John chapter 5 and verse 22, where Jesus says, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." When men and women stand before him and see him clothed in the blazing glory of his holiness, they will recognize they justly deserve punishment and condemnation. Now, the point in Paul's argument here is that the one who has the right to judge and condemn men has actually died for them in order to cancel that condemnation. Echoes of chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." But more than that, Jesus is presented here, you will notice, in a radically different role. He does not stand to condemn those who have put their trust in him and committed their lives to him. Instead, he represents his people to the Father. He is their heavenly advocate rather than their judge. He intercedes for them, and he is the only advocate I know who has never lost a case. Joseph Beltrami, eat your heart out. The only advocate who has never lost a case. When the Christian stands in the heavenly assize with Jesus at his side, he has nothing to fear. That's Paul's point here. He is our advocate with the Father. The final question which Paul asks is designed to strengthen the assurance in the Christian's heart and is found in verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? The great fear which lurks in the hearts of so many people is that something might stop God loving them, or something might happen which will cause them no longer to be the objects of God's love. The Christian needs to see that he is bound to the heart of God with an indissoluble love. Think of the words of Top Lady's hymn that we sang last week. "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yea, and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forgo, or sever my soul from his love." Romans 8 inspired Top Lady's great hymn. There is, however, one thing which causes separation from God, and that one thing is sin. It separated Adam from God's fellowship, and the most graphic illustration we have of the separating power of sin is found in the cry of Jesus upon the cross when he was clothed, though sinless, clothed with our sin, and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew on the cross a profound sense of God forsakenness, his sense of the Father's smile, which he had enjoyed for all eternity, had been withdrawn from him. He experienced that God-forsakenness that we might know reconciliation and intimacy of fellowship with God. Now, the point is this, and it's an important point. If because of the saving work of Christ, sin has failed to separate us from the love of God, the great thing, the one big thing that can separate men from God's love, if because of what Christ has done on the cross, sin has failed to separate us from God's love, will God allow lesser things like trouble and hardship and persecution and hunger and nakedness and peril and the sword do so? God does not care for us any less because of these difficulties. The very idea defies family logic. A father does not care less for the child because of his difficulties. If sin could not separate us from God's love, will any sore or distressing or difficult circumstances in our lives do so? And the answer, of course, is undoubtedly no, never. In the face of even such difficulties, God enables us to be, you will notice, more than conquerors. Verse 37. Paul makes use of an interesting Greek word here, hupernikomen. Literally, we over-conquer, or we are super-conquerors. Now, a conqueror is a person who defeats their enemy. What, then, is an over-conqueror or a super-conqueror? The context makes it abundantly clear that a super conqueror causes an enemy to become a helper. In other words, not only do the hardships mentioned do us no lasting harm, they will in fact do us lasting good. You see, the devil wants to come along and suggest to us that these hardships are crowbars in our soul, prizing us away from the love of Christ. But rightly understood, God's use of affliction is to fashion strong chains, to bind us closely to his heart. That's the argument in the closing section of this epistle. This doctrine of assurance, which reaches its climax at the end of chapter 8, is, I believe, of tremendous practical importance. First of all, I want to suggest to you that it is a doctrine which significantly affects our Christian service. It is only after dealing with assurance, as he does, that Paul begins to exhort believers to take their Christian duty seriously. Now, we can miss the significance of this because of the place of Romans 9 to 11, which are in fact a parenthesis or in brackets, in the whole argument of this epistle. And you will find it helpful, after reading the closing verses of chapter 8, to skip on to chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, therefore, and that therefore harks back to the whole doctrinal section, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices holy and pleasing to God. It was Archbishop Temple who correctly observed, until a man is converted and knows it, he is not the slightest use to God. Not just converted, but converted and knows it. Why say that? Why make such a bold and uncompromising statement? I believe for a very simple reason. The man who has no assurance of God's love and God's provision lives his life in a continual state of spiritual turmoil. He is constantly parading the corridors of his heart, candle in hand, searching for some evidence of God's love for him. It is not easy to engage in Christian service when we are unsure about the state of our own soul. Latimer, a key figure in the English Reformation, writes in this way. He says, when I have a steadfast and settled assurance about my own soul, I am as bold as a lion. I can laugh at trouble. No affliction daunts me. But when I am eclipsed in my comfort, in other words, when I have no assurance of salvation, I am of so fearful a spirit that I run into a very mouse hole. Our Christian service, I believe, is so often paltry because our confidence of future glory has been eroded from within our hearts. The second practical implication of this doctrine of assurance relates to the quality of our worship. Indeed, you will notice that the apostle ends chapter 8 in a great paean of praise. He looks down the mountain and sees all that God has accomplished for him, and sees the love which indissolubly binds him to the very heart of God, and he hollers, hallelujah. That's my translation of the last couple of verses. He hollers, hallelujah. There is nothing quite like this doctrine of assurance to set our heart on fire. And the deep-seated joy which expresses itself in enthusiastic worship is neither the product of human manufacture nor of emotional manipulation, but it flows from an appreciation of all that God has done for us in Christ. It finds expression in a hymn that we will shortly be singing. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm sometimes asked why people's faces are so expressionless and gloomy in worship. Why have you all begun to smile? I'm sometimes asked, why are people's faces so expressionless and so gloomy? But you see, if a person has no real assurance of salvation, it is unrealistic to expect him to get terribly excited about what God has done and who God is. But if we are bound for glory, if we belong to Christ, no matter how dour our personalities might be, and some of us are more dour than others, we should nevertheless find in this doctrine something which animates our praise, so that we no longer give an impression to those seated around us that we are waiting in a dentist's waiting room. Our praise should be animated. Finally, this doctrine should colour our outlook on life. Christians, above all people, should, I believe, be super optimists. Pessimism belongs to those who see themselves as a part of a fatalistic universe, a universe out of the control of the God they worship. Pessimism also belongs to the materialistic atheists of our world, who have banished God from all their thoughts and replaced him with a philosophy of meaninglessness. There is no rhyme nor reason to all that happens in their world, nor behind the events and the circumstances of their lives. They too have good reason to go around with their faces tripping them. But this doctrine of assurance breeds optimism in the heart of the Christian. An optimism which believes that all things do work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. An optimism which is able to see God pressing every sore circumstance into his service for our good and his glory. An optimism which views oneself as bound indissolubly to the heart of God's love. When all of that is going on for us, dare we be pessimists in the world in which we live? May God use this doctrine of assurance to root within our hearts all that is necessary to equip us not only for future glory, but for present service. Let's sing about that in our hymn.